So this morning we then turn back to 1 John, the first epistle of John. We've been going through this for several weeks. The first week our text was verses 1 through 4 of this chapter 1. The second week, 5 through 10 of the same chapter. Also 1 and 2 of the next chapter. This past week our text was verses 3 through 14 of chapter 2. We covered a great deal. This week we take up verses 15 through 17 of chapter 2. And all that we've covered thus far in those messages and in our text today is of one and the same teaching, to put it that way. All that comes before our text in this first epistle of John, our text today, all of it is of the same teaching. It's a teaching with many aspects, with every part of the context, part of every other part, we might say. It's all together one. It's all one, and of course, the same with our text today. And then John takes up another subject, but we would not say that it's not related, of course, to what we have here, but he takes up another specific subject, we might say. Now, the apostle began by speaking as an eyewitness, one of the apostles, an eyewitness of the ministry of Christ during his time of humiliation on earth under the law for our sake. Also, his suffering and death on the cross, his resurrection, the 40 days before his ascension. He appeared to them a number of times and spoke to them and taught them. And then, of course, they witness his ascension to the right hand of the Father in glory. Now, the apostle in this epistle, very beginning, uses the name of the Word of Life for Jesus Christ. That is a very compelling name, and it is filled with so much meaning and so much encouragement for us who are his people. But to go on, and summaries can be tedious, and I usually don't do them unless I have to, but I want to today. It's a very brief summary. He speaks of the true children of God, of course, the blood-bought, regenerated members of Christ's body, the church, the true spiritual church, that is, walking in light, as he put it, because God is light. God our Father is light. We are his children, children of light. God is light, and he dwells in light, and in him is no darkness at all. As the Father, so more and more the children should be and resemble. Now, we talked about that. That it too, as far as light and walking the light, that comprehends a great deal, but we don't go back to that today. The apostle made plain that those who walk in darkness are the children of darkness. They're not the children of God. They're the children of wrath by nature. They're unsaved. They're unregenerate. And this in spite of any profession of faith they may make, profession of faith in Christ. Now, we spoke of what it is to diligently walk in the light, just as the Apostle John by the Holy Spirit exhorts us to do, and we're commanded to do, in the Gospels and in the other epistles as well. We spoke of what walking in the light comprehends, and of course, only by the grace of God, walking in the light. And we used a great many scriptures. The apostle also gave reassurance to those who are Christ and bear evidence of being his, that when we do sin, God is faithful. That is, he's faithful to his covenant promises. His covenant promises in Christ. And he is also just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We spoke of why God can forgive us, how he can be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Because we're forgiven not on the basis of any good we've done or any merit we might claim to have, but we're forgiven because of the merit of Christ, because of his shed blood, which we have had applied and communicated to our souls, his shed blood, with what that comprehends. But the apostle went on, as of course the need requires, to give warning against presumptuous sin. And by the Spirit of the Lord commanded that we are not to sin, that we are to diligently follow after holiness and to advance in sanctification. Even if we cannot attain in this life to perfection, we will not be perfected this side of glory. We know it. Anyone that doesn't know that, if anyone doesn't know that they're not living a perfect life, they're not in Christ, they obviously don't understand what sin is. They obviously do not have a regenerated heart. And John then stresses that the false convert is evidenced by his willful disobedience, while the true Christian is evidenced by his diligently walking in the light and seeking to obey the Lord and to even walk as Christ Jesus walked. Christ Jesus, as he was under the law, walked in obedience to his Father. And even his death on the cross, that was of his passive obedience. Under the law, that was of his active obedience, and for us, that he might rot out that righteousness which is, of course, imputed to us through faith, that we are justified unto life. And Christ Jesus, as we stress, the Bible stresses that he walked in love, so we're to walk in love. We spoke of all that. We spoke on that reality and mark of the true Christian, that vital evidence to the person themselves that they're in Christ, that he or she has a willingness and a desire, and this is out of love, to obey God, to keep the moral law and all that pertains to evangelical obedience. And of course, the moral law, simply summed up, is the will of God for our obedience. We're not under the moral law for justification, as we well know, but we're under the law. The moral law is our rule of obedience, under the law unto Christ. And we have those evangelical duties the world doesn't have. Now, in the course of speaking of obedience out of love for God, and we did then, of course, sum up the first and great commandment, what it comprehends, that first and great commandment that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We won't review what it comprehends. I believe all here know. We've gone over it so many times. And then after Paul speaks of love for God, he also speaks of love for our brethren in Christ. Those that don't love the brethren in Christ show that they really are not a Christian. They're not a child of God. That's very clear. The scriptures make it very, very clear. Of course, loving our brethren belongs to that second commandment. It is not the first and great commandment, which is so often forgotten, and then the second commandment, which is like it because it's still comprehended by love, is then perverted and twisted. So the first and the great is first and great, called first and great for a reason. The second, then, is the second for a reason. It's called the second, like unto it. Then John specifically addresses those he calls little children, those new in the faith, babes in Christ, then fathers, those who have been in the faith for a long time, then young men. We covered all that. But I wanted to just refresh our memory today before we go into our text. Now, today's text is verses 15 through 17 of 1 John chapter 2. So we read that now. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, some Christians might say, well, that pertains just to those who aren't saved. So true with regard to the first application we would make, but it doesn't apply only to them. There is an application for Christians as well. Our text begins with, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Previous to this, the apostle has written, and we have spoken much on what it is to walk in the light, and so walking in love, love of God, the love which willingly obeys the Lord, and love of our brethren, love of God and love of our brethren, both of which is essential to walking in the light, walking in obedience. The Christian has had all the graces of God implanted in his heart at regeneration. Certainly the grace of love, which is one of the three principal graces of God implanted in the heart. It's not the only grace, as we know, but it's one of the three principal graces. A true, heartfelt, ongoing love of God is always, always a companion, to put it that way, of true faith. That true faith which worketh by love. The scriptures over and over bear witness of that truth, and those in Christ will confirm it. They have a love of God. He has shed his love abroad in their heart, and they love him. It's of the regenerate heart. It is common to the Christian, that we love God. How could we not love God? And more every day as we think of the Father, Son, and yes, the Holy Spirit, and how merciful and kind and full of goodness to us and long-suffering and all that they have done for us. To sum it up in such a way. Now, love of God, that's inherent to the regenerated spiritual nature of the Christian. As to its nature, this love, its fruit and effects, that's well defined in the Scripture. And it is experiential in that, as I just said, we have it, we experience it. But at the same time, that love can grow cold. It can start growing cold. It can become apathetic. And then it becomes, at least to some extent, and maybe a great extent, unfruitful. And always, always, there will then be a growing disobedience. And in time, spiritual compromise. And certainly a growing love of the world. We're to guard against that. It's plain that love of the world and the things that are in the world, as the apostle warns, is contrary to, it's opposed to, it's destructive of us loving God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. Our text begins, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, does not that command, love the Lord thy God, comprehend not just the Father, because he says the love of the Father is not in him, but also the Son, and yes, the Holy Spirit, of course. It does. But John speaks only of the love of the Father because he speaks of those who are of certainly in Christ and by grace through faith in him, the justified, regenerated children of God, our Father. And so he compares that to those who are not the children of God. The love of the Father is not in them because he's not their Father. They're not his children. And so he speaks of, there's a comparison and there's a warning here for us as well, which we'll get to. But with regard to God's true children, well, God is light. And those who are his true children are the children of light. They walk in light. And thus they walk in obedience and love. Obedience out of love. Obedience that flows from love. That is an evidence of the fruit of regeneration and adoption as a blood-bought child of God. I say it's one evidence, it's a principal evidence. 1 John 5, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God first and keep his commandments. Now, over and over in the Scriptures, Old Testament and New, this truth is made manifest that willing obedience to God is of the essence, or rather essential nature. I mean, even of the essence and the fruit of love for God. We spoke much of that in the past, of course, last week, and spoke of the moral law and evangelical obedience. But we have before us a commandment of God, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Yes, it pertains to us too. Yes, this is here as a warning against false conversions. It's just one of many warnings. But it pertains to us, too. All the commandments of God, like we have in front of us, it pertains to us. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. There's an application there. Now, with regard to false converts, we're plainly warned, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So does this, that the apostle write, pertain to those who profess to be in Christ? I've already stressed it does. Profess to be in Christ, but who are not in Christ. They're false converts. They show it because they love the world and the things of the world rather than loving God first, supremely, always. They don't have the love of God in them. And is this not a warning then to false converts and concerning false converts? It certainly is, and we make that application. It's only right to make it first. The love of the world, and as the apostle states in the next verse, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. This love of the world is common and consistent and constant to those who are not in Christ, just as it was for us before we were in Christ. Ephesians 2, 1 and 3, or 1 through 3, and ye, you, hath he quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That was us. There are different degrees of this, we know. And if we haven't gone to some terrible extreme, as we might see someone else, that's the grace of God. That's the mercy of God. Love of the world is the rule of the unregenerate. It is natural to them. It is bound up in their nature. As I say, there are degrees to which it's manifested, and there are varying lengths to which it takes them. But that's the rule of their life. All without exception who are not the children of God love this world and the things in the world. That is their love. And all without exception are utterly without the true love of God then in their heart. That grace of love that causes us, brings us to love God first. They don't have the love of God, loving the things of God, to put it that way. This love which is manifested by a willing obedience and a growing sanctification, the children of light. Such a one may have a profession of faith in Christ. They have not been justified unto life. They have not been born again. They are not the children of God. They are, rather, the children of darkness. The love of the Father is not in him because they're not his spiritual children. I don't mean to belabor it, but it's important. It's important, and it's too much overlooked now. And it does relate to what we'll be speaking of with regard to the warning to us who are in Christ. Our text has that warning. There is a warning for those of us who are in Christ. The love of the world, the things in the world, of the world, is the rule and way of those who are of the world yet and without the love of God in their hearts. But the warning's for us that we're not to some extent be as the world in that regard. The love of the world is of the sin nature. And though the Christian has been born again a new man, regenerated, and being ever more made into the image of Christ, we still have sin natures. The love of the world and the things that are in the world is a lingering love in that it is of that original corruption that still remains within us from the old man, the sin nature. So we must diligently labor by the grace of God and making use of all the means of grace to mortify our sin nature, which does have that love of the world and the things in the world, that does have that lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We have to diligently set about to rid ourselves of that lingering love of the world and the things that are in the world. That love is a competing love. That is, it competes with the love of God. It is a usurping love. Even in the true Christian, it can and it will, if left unchecked, to some extent, to a great extent, usurp the love of God. The love of the world, the things that are in the world, is a compromising love, and it is a corrupting love. It is a love which genders disobedience. It is a love which consequently robs us of peace and joy and retards our growth in grace and faith and hope. It is a love which fosters apathy. It destroys consistent fruitfulness. It robs God of his honor and glory, Father and Son. It harms faithful churches, and it will bring injury to us, perhaps to others near and dear to us as well, and certainly to the cause of Christ. And it will, in time, bring us sorrow and chastening in due time. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You know, we ought not to make any claims that we have no love of the world still in us and the things of the world. We hope it's less and less and less. We mortify that. We don't, if it rises up, we don't let it lead us. Rather, we mortify it. But let's not say we don't have that any more than we would claim that we don't sin. We make ourselves a liar then. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, we made the first application, of course, to those not in Christ. And so we need to go on and apply this. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world to us, to Christians. What is the love of the world and the things that are in the world? Well, I think we know. First, it would be right to mention those things of the world, though, which are not themselves forbidden. They're not forbidden for the Christian to use, and even as the case may be, enjoy, greatly enjoy. There are things God has given us in this world, in this temporal life, that we can love, as we think of it that way. Now, I'm not talking about the world in the sense here of the culture, put it that way. I know that's a weak way to describe it, but the culture of fallen mankind, let's put it that way. But there are things that God has provided in this temporal life we can enjoy. They are temporal things. But the danger is an inordinate love of even the things that we can enjoy, richly enjoy. A love which then supplants to some extent and erodes to some extent our love of God and spiritual things. We have to take care. I mean, there are those things we can thank God for. But we can misuse them. We can have an inordinate love for them. We have to take care of that. That's the first thing I want to talk about. It's not really the principal thing, but it is something we need to stress. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now, by world, the apostle does not speak of the natural world there, but the world of mankind and all that belongs to that world, certainly including what we could simply, though, as I say, somewhat inadequately sum up as the culture of mankind, all that belongs to it. Now, the love of the world and the things that are in the world is a forbidden love for the Christian. And we will get to that shortly. But we also want to remind ourselves that even things which God has given us to enjoy, temporal things, enjoy during our pilgrimage here, can, if we have an inordinate love for them, become sinful. I mean, we can consider this even with respect to just the natural creation, just the beauty that's around us. I mean, we enjoy it. We enjoy it. We enjoy the beauty. And all of this declares the glory of God, and it witnesses of his eternal power and Godhead and his perfections, all of his perfections. We as Christians, above all men, ought to enjoy that creation. We ought to render thanksgiving and praise and honor to God for what he has done, what he has wrought there. We ought, though, not to love it, but only enjoy it and glorify God for it. And as to our temporal life in this world, in this natural world, so to speak, this creation, there are many things, as I say, we can legitimately appreciate and enjoy. And we could think of something like time with family. Our families, of course we should enjoy them and richly enjoy. And just all other things that we might think of that God has created and gives us to use and enjoy. But inordinate affection for those things, the things of this world, if they're temporal, no matter how we rightly use and enjoy, inordinate love is a snare. And it comprehends a love of the world, a certain love of the world in that sense. And it competes with the love of God. We have to take care. And if a love of God, certainly the things of God, we can begin to love this life too much. We can begin to love the things of this life too much. The things that are temporal. Things that are passing away, as Paul will speak of shortly. Our first love must be always for God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord and Savior. And of course we love the Holy Spirit. And love spiritual things, the things which be of Christ, his church, his cause. We're to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, writes, Colossians 3, the verses 1 and 2, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. and we're encouraged to lay up our treasure in heaven. And so we think of this, and we think of just simply love for our family, the love of husband and wife and children and mothers and fathers and so forth. It is right to love our families, love them greatly. I mean, anything less, this is the way of heathenism. It's without natural affection. But there is a greater love we're to have, greater than love of family, greater than love of anyone, even brethren in the Lord. It is the love that we are to be governed by. And with regard to even the family, we love so much. Faithfulness to the Lord, as the Lord Jesus himself during his ministry on earth, faithfulness to the Lord can bring a sword between the dearest family members and us, but we must be faithful to the Lord out of love first. Can't compromise. And it's no help to our children, our husband, our wife, whoever it might be, if we do. Love God first. Jesus said when he was here under the law, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Matthew 10, verse 37. What of Luke 14, verse 26? If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, he doesn't mean literally hate. We want to make sure our children understand that too. Of course not. But the ideal is, which we have not attained to, have we, that we love the Lord so much that this is comparative. It is not that we literally hate, but it's just so far above the love we have for our family, put it that way. But our own life. And that's what we say. We have to take care not to love life in this world too much with respect to even the things God has given us to enjoy. Now, the first and great commandment is to love the Lord thy God. That commandment is the first and great for a reason, as I said. And that's what we have in view here. And to love the Lord our God, we're not to love the world. Love not the world. And the things that are in the world, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, those in Christ have the love of the Father. And there is an application, of course, first to those who are not in Christ, who are false converts, professing to be in Christ. Our Father is not their Father. But we are not to be like them then. And how is it with those of us in Christ? Do we need to examine ourselves? The Bible teaches self-examination. That's so important. We take the Word of God, we examine ourselves. Could it be, with regard to what we're speaking of now, could it be we do love family or close friends or temporal things God has given us to enjoy? Could it be we perhaps are beginning to love them more than God? God our Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. What do our ways and works witness of? We have to be honest with ourselves. What does the way we spend our time, indeed our lives, how we spend our lives witness of? How much time do we spend nourishing our souls with the Word of God? How much time do we spend praying for the preaching of the Word and then diligently making use of it? The preaching and teaching of the Word of God. How valuable is that to us? This which is provided for us. How much time do we spend with the Lord in prayer? I mean, spend with the Lord through prayer. How much interest do we have in the great works of God by His church since the time of Christ to the present? Do we diligently pray for the local church and for revival? We should be praying for revival. If ever a time was that revival was needed, it's now. We ought to be yearning for revival. How much time do we spend praying and preparing our hearts for the Lord's Day and for worshiping the Lord with all of our heart, wholeheartedly in love? And in that, we encourage one another as well. How concerned are we to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the works of the Lord? How concerned are we to stand with and build up a scriptural, faithful, separated, doing church? How much interest do we have in missions and in evangelism? Those things and those persons we love, those things and persons which are precious to us, we devote much time to. Our love of God is made manifest even to us by how much time we devote to Him and the things of God. Unto you, therefore, which believe, He is precious. Do our lives witness to us of that? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. We've spoken of an inordinate love, of things that, temporal things, things that we can enjoy, but not love. But it's very vital we go on to speak of what really I would say with regard to Christians is the first principle and vital application of our text. Yes, there's this inordinate love of proper things, but John is talking about things that are that we ought not to love, that we ought not to be involved in even. John has stressed the importance of loving the Lord first and above all others and all else, thus walking in obedience to the word of the Lord, walking in the light, walking in love. Now, the apostle of Christ, and speaking for his master, make no mistake about it, by the Holy Spirit, he writes this, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So yes, an inordinate love of proper things, yes, that applies. But, verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so he speaks there of things that we ought not to have anything to do with. And certainly on the Lord's Day. I mean, of course not, everyone says. Everyone here. But that's not true with so many churches, is it? The world has come into the church. And as of old, my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end thereof? Now, this verse 16 helps us to understand verse 15 rightly with respect to what sort of love of the world this is, what it is, what it consists of, what it comprehends. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And then the apostle goes on to strongly emphasize that to love the world and the things that are in the world is the hallmark. It is the common nature of those who are not in Christ, yes. Those who show by their love of the world that they have not the love of God in them. It's driven by lust, a strong desire for these things, and the pride of life. But we have to guard against it. We have to guard against it. We've already talked about that. We have sin natures. We too can have a love of the world. If you're in Christ, it will not be the ruling principle of your life, I would trust, or my life. But here it comes in. It begins to creep in. And it can be, at least for a time, the ruling principle of Christians' lives, especially as they're encouraged on by some of the pastors that fill pulpits in this time. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. We know that the sin nature lusts after the things of this world. I think we should admit it. I mean, is that not in us yet, in our sin nature? One way or another, certain things, you know, that lust of the is in us, or it has been. We love God, but if we love the world at the same time and the things of the world, that love then is competing with the love for the Lord. It will corrupt it. It will lead us into unfaithfulness in doctrine or practice or both in time. That leaven needs to be purged out. It will lead us out of the old paths. Where is the good way? It will bring us into a disorderly walk, a compromised way, a spiritual corrupting, Christ dishonoring, soul-injuring way. And we will cause stumbling for others, no doubt, as well as harm for the church and the cause of Christ. I say the faithful church of Christ will be harmed. Keep going down that path. Where do we end up? An unfaithful church. Why is it sound, scriptural, faithful, separate unto the Lord churches are, with some very notable exceptions, but as a rule, in this country, small. It's getting to be more and more so. often only a handful of faithful brethren. I just heard of a church, a very faithful church, someone who knows that it's so. Some other states, 7 people. I know a pastor well. He's spoken in this church. He is in a very heavily populated area in the East. He is a very good preacher. He is an excellent Bible preacher and teacher. He's a good man. He's very happy if he can have 18 to 22 people. Why is this? It's because of love of the world and the things that are in the world. It's because of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Love of the world is driven by lust and the pride of life. The apostle divides lust under 2 headings here, and it comprehends all lust. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Because he only does the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, we ought not to think that's not all lust. It's the lust of the whole man. It covers everything. And as you know, lust is a desire either for that which is absolutely forbidden, or even with respect to that which is permissible, a desire which is born of wrong motives or makes wrong use of the thing in question. Any desire we have for anything that's contrary to the love of God, of course, is a wrongful lust then. The love of the world and the things of the world is a lust-driven, wrongful, disobedient, corrupting love. Just as today, there's a love out there that's celebrated that is not really love, it's lust. Certainly the lust that drives this love of the world is a corruption. It is a corruption of love. It corrupts the love of God then even. Now, what is the lust of the flesh? In the scriptures, flesh is used in different ways, as you well know. We know that all lust emanates from, originates in the sin nature, and that's sometimes called the flesh. Now, that's true. The lust of the flesh the apostle speaks of comes from the sin nature. But specifically in our text, the lust of the flesh is he speaks of the physical body there. In the sense of lusting after those things which are pleasurable for the physical body. Lusting after these things, either that are not permitted or that lusting after them for wrong reason, the things that might be permitted are for the wrong use. The mind is most definitely involved in the lust of the flesh. Certainly included in this would be a lust for anything that's in the world and of worldly ways. With respect to the lust of the flesh, there's a wide range of things that could be mentioned with respect to the flesh. We won't be graphic, but we'll just mention fornication and what the scriptures call lasciviousness. And you're going to go all the way over to just plain luxury, a lust for luxury. A lust for a self-indulgent, self-centered living. Many churches cater to that. And it would include an overindulgence in recreation that might be, of course, permitted for a Christian, something. I mean, we're certainly not going to stand up here and condemn someone for going fishing. But you can overindulge in anything. And of course, there's many recreations that Christians shouldn't be involved in. But there's a lust for it. It's the way of the world to use the things of the world to provide oneself a self-indulgent life, and often one of luxury. But the lust of the eyes, as we've just summed up the lust of the flesh very briefly, we'll briefly sum up the lust of the eyes. Just as the lust of the flesh comprehends, of course, the pleasures of the physical body and the mind. I say it comprehends the mind as well. The mind, which is most surely involved in the lust of the flesh. Certainly we would not say it's not involved in the lust of the eyes. But given the nature of that lust, it would also comprehend the lust of the ears, the senses. The senses. And there's a lust of the senses. A lust of the senses. It's a lust for the sensual things, the things that please the senses and things that are not even proper. Many churches now, and we don't mean to stand here as if our church is perfect, because it's not. But we have to warn, don't we? And there are things going on that are so extreme that, of course, they must warn, be warned. Many churches now, they very much appeal to the sensual. It's about putting on a show. It's about using things to appeal to the senses. It's not about the word, preaching the word, being instant in season and out. It's about pleasing the senses in different ways, whether it's the type of music, whether it's some little skit, whether it's whatever it might be. I mean, I just saw a little tape of a fundamental Baptist pastor, or supposed to be a fundamental church in this town, even using a mirror. He's had someone up laying on a table to demonstrate something. I mean, that's the senses appealing to that. But then again, the same church last Sunday had church paid for bowling. And then a church paid for a treat. Tithes and offerings being used for that. But you see, that's what's going on. And so this lust, the lust of the eyes, comprehends a great many things. You can begin with the lust to look upon that which we're forbidden to look upon. And then you also have to include coveting after material things that are so sought after in this hedonistic nation. I mean, to being materialistically inclined to the sense of abusing the things that material things, and just acquiring it for the sake of it and all sorts of it so you can have this self-indulgent life. The things of the world, the world and the things of the world, anything, coveting after it. It's a lust-driven love of the things of the world, the pride of life. This is a self-exalting, self-promoting pride, a pride that seeks after standing, popularity, talents, accomplishments. I say it's a self-exalting pride. Also, when I say accomplishments, I'm thinking Nebuchadnezzar had that. I did that. This great Babylon I built. It's the same type of pride. And it's a pride that Christians ought to have a neat, their appearance and everything. But it's a pride that has a self-centered pride in physical looks. And with regard to physical looks, it's the pride which leads, and I don't mean to pick on women, because it can be with men, but certainly it leads Christian women to dress like the world, to the extent of dressing in such ways as are not proper for women professing godliness. And certainly even immodestly, yes, but also extravagantly. And painting up the eyes and wearing all manner of jewelry and so forth. It's a glorying in self, the pride of life. Glorying in self. What did Paul say? But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. But it all goes back to the beginning. A woman was deceived. The sin began in her heart. Genesis 3, verse 6. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food. The devil, of course, tempted. We know what he said to her. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. There you have lust of the flesh. And that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. And a tree to be desired to make one wise, the pride of life. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father. Such lust-driven love of the world and the things that are in the world is not of the fullness of God. It's not of the Father. The fullness of God, which he dispenses to his children. It's not of the grace of love his children have in their heart, but it's of the world. It's of the sin nature. And again, all of us have it. We don't gather together here to just speak of the world and how bad it is, false converts. Those of us who are in Christ examine ourselves. This is for our safety. This is for our joy. This is for our peace. This is for our sanctification. This is for the glory of the Lord and our faithfulness. We have it. We have to avail ourselves of the glory of God. I should say the grace of God and the means of grace more and more to mortify it. And if we don't, what happens then? It grows. Now, we have no excuse if we simply ignore basic truth concerning what it is to be faithful and to walk in the light, walk in obedience after the Spirit. But we do have this enemy within. We have two enemies without, the devil and the world. And we have the enemy within, which I think is the most dangerous enemy myself. The enemy within is always the most dangerous. And so we have to wage this fierce war with sin. We have that to wage. And it's one thing to have failures and stumbling. I mean, we must seek to be more and more free of such. And we will be if we avail ourselves of the grace of God, making use of the means of grace. But to just glibly ignore the warnings of the word, such as in our text, such warnings and those within the whole context of what the scriptures teach us with regard to our worship, our duties, our ways, our walk, and so forth, our lives, to go contrary to the word of God. My brethren, as the apostle says, these things ought not so to be, but they are. They are among evangelicals, and more so at this time. And we have to take care ourselves then. And the fruit of the love of the world and the love of the things of the world is seen in increasing scarcity of sound, faithful, scriptural, what we might call old paths, churches separated unto the Lord. It's the love of the world, the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's a factor in the popularity of compromised worldly churches and the unpopularity of faithful scriptural churches of that city set on a hill. Not a part of the world, not filled with the world, not having some of the world in it, but set on a hill, which is a mercy to the nation, that they might see that clear distinction. Light of the world, the preserving salt of the earth. No, that's not. These churches are not part of that church. And they're not pleasing to the Lord. But the faithful church, city set on a hill, is not pleasing to the flesh. Doesn't fulfill the lust of the eyes. Certainly the lust of the ears. Don't hear what they want to hear, these that have the love of the world in them. Doesn't accommodate the pride of life. Such faithful churches are not worldly enough. They're not sensual enough. They're not appealing to the senses. They are too spiritual. They feed the spiritual man, not the carnal senses. They're pleasing to the soul rather than appealing to those who lust after the world and worldly ways, which they can only find in churches leavened, sometimes well leavened with the world, which is spiritual fornication, and leavened with worldly wisdom, which is foolishness with God. A great multitude of evangelicals, new evangelicals more accurately, are in churches which are blatantly, obviously filled with worldliness. They're utterly man-centered. Their senses pleases. They're pleasing. They're flesh-feeding. They're unscriptural. They're well on the road to utter apostasy if they're not there. But there's a warning in those churches. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. In time, be vigilant. Be sober. Be vigilant. Your enemy, the devil, your adversary, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He will devour our faithfulness. He will devour, insofar as he can, our love for the Lord. He will devour our fruitfulness. There's a great company of Christians also that may shun such extremes as the churches I just mentioned that are just carnivals, spiritual, not spiritual, carnivals. They're carnal. They have the flesh. But then there are those who, they shun those extremes, but they cannot bear to be part of churches which are truly and consistently scriptural in faith and practice. Why am I telling you this? Because it's of our text. We preach what the text tells us. We make application of the text. We don't enjoy talking about such things. It makes me weary. It makes me sorrowful. It makes me heavy of heart. But it's a reality, and we have to warn about this. Those who cannot bear to be in a faithful church, but they don't want to go to the, not yet, to the, these churches are on the road to apostasy, obviously. What do they look for? A good enough church. What sort of faith do they seek to maintain? A good enough faith. A good enough faith. A good enough church, a good enough way. They want a church where the pastor may even preach against worldliness, but the devil is truly in the details. since the church is leavened with worldliness. It's all about definitions then. It's not about defining things by the word of God. It's according to the wisdom of man and defining things as individuals want to define it. Those seeking a good enough church and satisfied with a good enough faith willingly embrace compromise in doctrine or practice or both. Because why? Love of the world, the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. They're being led by that love. And none more so than those who have left faithful churches. They seem to be unaware of where the path they're on will lead them. And that's the grievous part. Where does it lead? Where does it lead? I have lived a long time. I know where it leads. And I know there's not a person here that couldn't be led down that path. If any of us become arrogant, if we become apathetic, if we let that love grow in us, the love of the world, instead of mortifying it. No, it doesn't lead them into the old ways. It leads them in the corrupted way, the broad way. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and seek and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, ye shall find rest for your souls. Isn't that what pastors preach? I mean, faithful pastors, don't they, in their warnings, isn't that what that is all about? That and, of course, the glory of Christ and honor of Christ. Seeking to keep the people in the old paths. Where is the good way? And where we have peace for our souls, rest for our souls? What's the answer here? But they said, we will not walk therein. That's the tragedy. So many say, we will not walk therein. Not those ways. We will make new paths that we will call the old paths, the ones I'm speaking of. We will willfully deceive ourselves by departing from the truth of the word. We all have sin natures which love the world and the things of the world and lust after them. But to feed our sin nature, to feed that love of the world rather than starve the sin nature, to seek to satisfy it rather than mortify it, will only strengthen the enemy within. I know my enemies. I know them well. The world, the devil, and most dangerous of all, the enemy within me, the sin nature. I am under no illusions about that enemy and how strong he can be. I know that I cannot begin to defeat that enemy except by the grace of God, laying hold on his love, staying steadfastly by his side, and abiding in the light of his word. As for myself, I will not. I dare not go to a compromise church. I'm not talking about a church that's nothing but a circus. You know the sort. I won't go to a compromise church because I have a sin nature within. It's going to strengthen it. It's going to lull me into apathy in time if I'm willing to sit there. At first, it would bother me maybe some of the things. But you know, you sit there, and little by little, that leaven begins to leaven. If there's leaven in the church, that leaven will get into your heart. A little leaven will leaven the whole lump. I won't go to a compromised church because I dare not. And I want to be faithful to the Lord. I dare not strengthen the sin nature within. I dare not spiritually, or I should say feed it, not spiritually. I need to spiritually feed the regenerated man. Romans 13, the verse 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. That's what compromising churches do. Go to one, and you're making provision for the flesh. Go to one and satiate that lust, that love of the world, and the things of the world that brought you there, and all you will do is feed it. You're making provision for it. It'll grow stronger. And your ability to discern between the holy and the unholy, the clean and unclean, will begin to falter and grow more dim, and it's dangerous. Romans 12, 1 and 2, the verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. That's our whole self, which is your reasonable service. Reasonable service. Yes, reasonable service. Christ Jesus presented his body on the cross as a propitiation for our sin, and suffered and died, and suffered in his soul and in his body in ways unspeakable for us to know, and died that death of infinite worth to deliver us from infinite suffering in hell. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We have battles to fight with our sin nature. But I tell you, if we will not begin on the Lord's Day being in a church and with a people that is separate unto the Lord and faithful, that battle is lost. We're not going to be more and more renewed in our mind. Galatians 5, 16 and 17, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other. So you cannot do the things that ye would. And Titus 2, 11 through 14, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. You know, too often people think, Christians think of lust. Oh, I know what that is. That is, oh, we don't even want to talk about it. That's the sin. No, lust. Worldly lust. Yeah, that is included, that we're alluding to. But it's lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the love of the world, and the things that are in the world. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify himself unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. I spoke of the importance of availing ourselves of the grace of God and making full use of the means of grace is essential to mortifying the sin nature with its lust of the world and the things of the world. It's likewise essential that Christians be joined to a faithful scriptural church, which is in the old paths. We cannot be arrogant. We cannot be presumptuous. We cannot say, well, I want to be in that church, but I won't do what they're doing. I won't, that error will not get into me. Yes, it will. That's presumption. We stand by the grace of God alone. Abuse the grace, we fall. We need to be in a city set on a hill, a pilgrim church. Put it that way. Dearly beloved, I beseech you. Apostle Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 11, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And then in verse 17, the Apostle Christ declares the utter foolishness, the sheer vanity, the wasteful folly of loving, lusting after the world and the things of this world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You know, even this present earth and the heavens, that natural creation will pass away. It'll be removed by the power of God. It too has suffered the effects of the curse. But 2 Peter verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment, perdition of ungodly men. And then jumping to verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. But of course, the apostle goes on to speak of how we look for a new heavens and a new earth, the abode of righteousness. The world, in the sense also of the present temporal world of mankind, with all that comprehends, the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Galatians calls it this present evil world, that will pass away. Certainly also all that is in the temporal, all that is of the temporal, even those temporal things which are not evil and which can be in their rightful place and to the right extent enjoyed, all that's going to pass away. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, as John summed up, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life with all that comprehends. In short, all of the worldly things so coveted after, so sought after, And to put this in the context of the apostle warning to Christians, so prized as to be worth betraying the love of the Lord and contemning the things of the Lord, really, those things are going to all pass away. They'll all pass away. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. This is the conclusion of the matter that the apostle declares, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. This ought to be both convicting to the worldly-minded, world-loving Christian, of course, what the apostle has said here about the world passing away and the lust thereof. But as we speak of the worldly-minded Christian, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Do we not praise God for that? And so it ought to be encouraging to those brethren who are, in all of our weakness, diligently seeking to be rid of all love of the world and the things of the world. The world and all worldly things so lusted after are passing away. But those who are justified unto life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, justified, regenerated, engrafted into Christ, adopted by God, those who have been, as the apostle Peter declares, born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The word of God endures. And so do we. Born again by that word, by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit with the gospel in our heart, creating faith and making new life. We abide forever, and we'll abide forever in this world and then in eternity in the grace and mercy and love of the Father and the Son. And we have an irrevocable, enduring title to everlasting life in glory, which title is written in the blood of Jesus. And as the Apostle Peter, by the Spirit, declares, we have an inheritance incorrupted and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. It endures forever. Reserved in heaven for you. We are preserved in Jesus Christ. Jude chapter 1, the verse 1. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, the verse 1. We abide forever in his love and in his everlasting kingdom. His everlasting kingdom. 2 Peter 1, 11. That kingdom that cannot be moved. It endures. Hebrews 12, verse 28. All the promises of God to us in Christ are, all that's found in the scriptures, too, are all sure and enduring. Matthew 24, the verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. The promises of God are enduring. They won't, they're all yea and in Christ, amen. And let it also be understood, though, that the threatenings, the warnings of God also endure. Those who insist on sowing to the flesh, if we insist on sowing to the flesh, we willfully sow to the flesh. Except we repent and turn back to the way of faithfulness, we will reap what we've sown. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And we can be sure also, in spite of what we see and sorrow over these days, the faithful church of Christ will abide in the earth until he returns, and then abide forever in glory and gladness. The whole ransomed church, united forever with the Lord and each other. The church that must needs be, the militant church here, will be the church at rest in glory. Psalm 125, the verses 1 and 2. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. And the mountains, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. And we say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. His goodness and mercy endure forever. That kingdom we have endures forever, that kingdom of Christ. And closing with Romans 5, the verse 8. As we think of our whole text today, all of it, what it comprehends. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And should we not, by availing ourselves of the grace that is in Christ, commend our love toward him by loving him with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength? Amen.